LJ Confession Article 7, the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul said. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God, for the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule which the apostles have taught us, saying, Try the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Now the subject of Belgic Confession 7, from the title and from the contents, as you will readily apprehend, is the sufficiency of Scripture. Simply means the Bible is enough. It's sufficient. Don't need any more. Now, look with me at the first paragraph of Article 7 to see how this underscores the sufficiency of Scripture. And here I'm going to ask some, you might say, grammatical sort of questions. We've got to analyze the text. Now if you look at the first paragraph, there are some adverbs. And if you don't know what an adverb is that which qualifies or describes a verb. So there are some words or some adverbial phrases that qualify verbs that emphasize the sufficiency of Scripture. And there's one adverb in the middle of the first line. Fully. There we are. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God. And if they fully contain the will of God, then they are complete and sufficient. The second line, rather, there's another adverb. Sufficiently. So all this doctrine is sufficiently taught therein. How is it taught? Sufficiently. Enough. We don't need any more. So fully and sufficiently. And then there's an adverbial phrase in verse, in the third line. This is a bit harder. It'll crop up in a different way. Yep. Would all serve the point. But I'm looking now for the phrase at large. How is the whole manner of God written in the Scriptures? It's written at large. So we have the will of God fully and sufficiently revealed, and the truth of God's worship is writ at large. Now we come to adjectives, and Lily has picked out one, whole. See, whole there in line 3. The whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large. And if you look at the last line of the first paragraph, the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. So this is emphatic. It's fully, sufficiently revealed at large. The whole doctrine is most perfect, it's complete in all respects. And the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 7 indicates that the scriptures are sufficient and complete because there are two groups of people, two groups of beings, which are not allowed to add to it.
Men and angels.
And not just any old man, even if we have an apostle, he can't add to it. And not just any old angels, it says in this first paragraph, nay, though it were an angel from heaven. So it's not just saying, well, the devil can't add to it. But the holiest of men, inspired men, apostles now can't add to it, and the angels from heaven can't add to it. That's that first paragraph, and it emphasizes perhaps as strongly as you can do in 8 lines that scripture is sufficient. Now, what groups, and there are various of them, what groups add to scripture and so deny the sufficiency of scripture? Roman Catholicism does. And what are the two main ways that Roman Catholicism adds to scripture and shows that it denies the sufficiency of scripture?
Emphasis on the teachings of the church over the book of scripture?
Yes, tradition. Yep. Tradition adds to the scripture. There's a lawful tradition. We'll say more about that, Lord willing, next week. But Rome's tradition is unlawful, and it does, and they explicitly declare this too, it denies the sufficiency of scripture. Tradition. There's another way in which Rome denies the sufficiency of scripture.
What the Pope says.
What the Pope says, yep. For our purposes, we can see that as part of the tradition. And the Pope is the one who often authoritatively states the tradition and interprets it and declares it in faith and morals. Yes, yes, additional sacraments that are included in the tradition. What about one major way in which Rome attacks sufficiency of scripture from last week's class?
The Apocrypha.
The Apocrypha. So Rome has the Bible plus the Apocrypha and then tradition. And of course, not just Roman Catholicism holds this, but Eastern Orthodoxy. Rome has its traditions and Eastern Orthodoxy has its traditions, including one that I particularly would dislike, the fact that you have to stand up in worship services for a long, long time, not just the minister, the congregation. It's a real standing match. You probably might end up standing more at an Eastern Orthodox full-length worship service than you would if you went to watch rugby or football. They have you on your feet. And that all goes back to, I think, John Chrysostom, according to their tradition. So they're big into tradition, but their tradition would differ from Rome's tradition. And according to Rome's tradition, the Pope is the top dog. Eastern Orthodoxy, they would accord him some respect, but not quite the same. Eastern Orthodoxy's Apocrypha is a bit different and a bit longer than Roman Catholicism. So Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy deny sola scriptura, and both of them are very explicit on. Apologists for Eastern Orthodoxy, who are winning evangelicals, especially in North America, and apologists for Roman Catholicism often start with their attack on the five solas of the Reformation with sola scriptura and sufficiency of scripture. They think that's their long suit, so to speak. One more question before we leave that. Of the two ways in which Romanism and Eastern Orthodoxy deny sola scriptura, tradition and the Apocrypha, which is the major one? Tradition. Tradition's a lot more important. Now, what other groups deny the sufficiency of scripture, and how do they do it?
The cults.
What about the Mormons?
The Book of Mormon.
The Book of Mormon. And what else is in there along with the Book of Mormon? There's a couple other major documents. Doctrine and Covenants. And you can be sure it's not an unconditional covenant, one with sovereign grace and a bond of friendship either. And they have the pearl of great price.
The pearl of great price.
What about Christian Science? What do they add to the scriptures?
Writing to make her Mary Baker Eddy.
Yep. Science and health with key to the scriptures. What about the Seventh-day Adventists? Mary Baker Eddy, she's the leading woman with Christian Science. The leading woman with the Seventh-day Adventists is Ellen White. The Seventh-day Adventists would claim to be more evangelical. They would even claim to believe sola scriptura. And recently they're saying we ought to be considered as part of mainline evangelicalism. They would deny that Ellen White's writings are an addition to the scriptures, but the Seventh-day Adventists say that she was inspired and that she had the gift of prophecy. And when Revelation 12 verse 17 speaks of the woman in the wilderness as the true church which has the testimony of Jesus, they say that's us. We're the remnant church. We have the testimony of Jesus in Revelation 12. Ooh. Now we've identified the three of the four major cults. Like it's harder and harder to classify them now because there's that many of them, but the Mormons, the Christian Science, the Seventh-day Adventists, the JWs. It's slightly different with the JWs. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they don't have a book like the Book of Mormon or Mary Baker Eddy or sort of a great leader. They have the New World Translation. And the New World Translation isn't just a translation. Never mind a bad translation. They sneak their own doctrines in there and take out words and put in words, little words like A, and the word was A God. Yeah. And it is in fact a characteristic of the cults that they add to scriptures either by writings or a great prophet or a dodgy translation. So far we've got Romanism and Eastern Orthodoxy attacking sola scriptura, and now we have the cults. What other groups deny the sufficiency of scripture?
Pentecostals do, because they have such a dependency so-called upon the Spirit that they trance almost always of scripture.
Who?
These experiences rather than the term, basically.
That's right. They're like the 16th century Anabaptists, who have a spirit who operates freelance apart from the scriptures. And then what the 16th century Anabaptists and what those who opposed Augustine said is exactly the same with the Pentecostals now. They say they have the spirit and we have the letter, and the spirit brings life and the letter kills. And you guys just have your creeds and your Bible and your sermons and your midweek Bible study and the Celtic Confession, and all you guys have is letter. And we have the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life. And so it's all in the head, it's all in the head, you guys, it's all in the head. You need to let go and you need to just be filled with the Spirit and all the rest of it. Yeah. And of course, the Spirit that they have, we are not interested in. As Luther said, we slap your spirit on this night. Because it's an unclean spirit, the spirit of a pig. The Pentecostals and Charismatics oppose sola scriptura, especially through this false spirit of theirs and their notion of ongoing prophecy. The word of knowledge. Thus saith the Lord. And then they have prophets and apostles. I'm not content to be prophets and apostles. They have super prophets and super apostles. I kid you not. Thus saith the Lord. And if you've got, thus saith the Lord, so you get the Bible, thus saith the Lord, and then you've got brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, and then thus saith the Lord, inspired utterances adding to scripture. And there is a sort of soft underbelly of Pentecostalism, or a part of Pentecostalism which infiltrates evangelicalism, which also denies the sufficiency of Scripture. It's the notion, well, the Lord told me I should buy that house, and the Lord told me that I should go and visit so and so, and the Lord said this, and I got this feeling, and I just knew, and then lo and behold, and the Lord was guiding me, and that sort of stuff. Now the person who says that may indeed, you know, be a Christian who's confused, but those statements as they stand contradict the Scriptures, contradict the sufficiency of the Word of God, and are a false mysticism.
How do you reconcile that with what the Free Presbyterians would say, particularly those who would be called to the Wesley College of the Bible? The Lord told me to go through this verse.
We oppose that notion too. You're familiar with what Philip was saying in some evangelical or fundamentalist churches, usually amongst the Baptists. You are expected to produce a Bible text if you went to their seminary. So the Lord called me into the ministry, and I know because the Lord gave me this text. You see? That is, I was reading the Bible, and then the text seemed particularly blessed to me, and God spoke to me through that text. And that's how I know I'm called to the ministry. And this is a notion that occurs especially in revivalism. And it occurred in the Great Awakening in the States. And Jonathan Edwards opposed it. He said this was, you know, mysticism and fanaticism. I remember when I was caught up in fundamentalism, I was interested in going to help in some Free Presbyterian mission work. And I was reading in Ezekiel, and I thought I was called to go help these guys, and I did go too, but not through, you know, I was terribly confused. With Ezekiel, the verse said, drop thy words, I forget that exactly, against the south, the Republic of Ireland, say, drop thy words against the south, you know, so then I said, you know, I'm called, but I should join with you, and then I did go with them, and it was a useful experience, but drop thy words against the south. But the thing is, that passage in Ezekiel, what it meant was, it was an oracle of judgment. God said to Ezekiel, drop your words of judgment against the south, and the south didn't mean the south and north-south context. It meant the south of the land of Palestine, because God was going to judge them through the Babylonians too. So you see, the Holy Spirit, no, the real Holy Spirit didn't do that, it was my own daft notion. But the Holy Spirit doesn't bless to use some text that means contrary to what it means in the Bible. You know, and we're not saying that everybody who does this is, you know, an unbeliever. No, it's not the case. But it's a faulty notion. It's actually a more charismatic notion, a revivalist notion that the Reformation and the Church Fathers always opposed this notion.
Yeah. You're not denying that the Holy Spirit used Scripture to encourage and bless and inspire believers when they're in context.
Oh yeah,
right.
Oh, he definitely does. When we next week, Lord willing, get to explain this, we'll see how important this is. But the Scripture means, you know, what it says in the Bible, and then you can have applications of the Scriptures. The Scriptures encourage us and direct us and so on. But for instance, if you're interested in buying a house, don't go by how your stomach feels when you enter it. Oh, the Lord told me. You know, work out how many bedrooms does it have, and is this a good part of town, and is there somewhere to park my car? You know, work it, just put it, think it through. And the Scriptures help you in a thing like that, because the Scriptures teach you not to be greedy, and then buy a house you can't afford. You know, and the Scriptures teach you, you know, you want to be able to get to church and so on, so don't buy a house on some desert island, you know, where there's no institute of church. Those are the sort of guidelines. That's how God leads and guides us. Mary?
What about hymns? Doesn't it get in some churches to be that hymns are in addition to the Scriptures? To a point, although they wouldn't maybe say it,
uh-huh,
but they function as inspired Word of God?
They do. With some people. With some people, I remember chatting with a lady from Oxford through the Calvin Before News, dear lady too, and she was just, you know, confused and so on. She was a poet. And she wrote Christian verses, and she was saying that she believed that God inspired her to write these. So I said to her, you know, but the inspiration is God breathed the Holy Spirit, and that makes her a prophet. What you really mean is, you know, you were studying the scriptures and the Lord blessed this truth to you and you put it down in verse and you set it out very nicely. That's what I mean. So then, you know, but because she hadn't probably the proper biblical concept of inspiration, then her poems were sort of inspired. And it functions at another level too, in which the functioning theology of many churchgoers today is, to a large extent, the hymns. They'll quote you the hymn as if it were scripture. Jesus, the name high over all, was once quoted against me for a man who was arguing that we should sing the syllables Jesus in the Bible. You know. But yeah. And we also believe that scripture is sufficient for our songs. We don't need Moody's and Sankey's hymnal. That's a slightly different point, though. Could have brought that up maybe later. Here are a few other movements that deny sola scriptura. Some of the higher critical schools. I'm thinking now of a group in America called the Jesus Seminar. And they say the Gospel of Thomas, along with the four Gospels and the other things. And then they give each text of the Bible a ball with a certain color. And if they think that that's really scripture, or Jesus actually said it, then it gets one color. And then if they think it's unlikely. So they bring in other books. And then you have some bizarre religious cults who have Old Testament apocryphal books, and even weirder or New Testament apocryphal books called the Pseudepigrapha. In the early church you had it, and then you have it today. The Bible isn't complete, like some of these Gnostic groups. And then you have others who not just add really strange Christian books to it, but you have some who will put the Christian Bible and the Tanakh, what the Jews call our Old Testament, and then the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita, and then the sayings of Mother Earth, and then Big Chief Sitting Bull or something like that, his mystical sayings, some animistic religions from Africa and so on. And they say the Bible's not sufficient to tell us about God. We need all the religious books. All the religious books, because everybody's groping and searching for God. If we put it all together, then maybe we will search out and find the divine. And if we can get a little bit from the Bhagavad Gita, a little bit from the prophet Hosea, and then these are called World Scriptures Projects. Yeah. Whereas we believe the 66 books without the Apocrypha and all these other stuff, and the 66 books without these pagan writings. What about liberalism? Christian liberalism does not believe in the sufficiency of scripture, and it shows it in various ways. And here we've got to think about particular doctrines or issues. How does Christian liberalism show that it does not believe in the sufficiency of scripture?
Promotion of feminism.
Yep. If you speak to an honest liberal, and use of inverted commas there on the adjective, he will not actually try and argue with you, like Ken Yule did in a few interview with me, that the Westminster Confession, please, anyway, that women ought to be in the ministry and so on. But he will say to you, yes, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 oppose women in church office as much and as clear as the sun hangs in the sky in the middle of the day. We all know that. You know, whenever they, you know, we all know that. But that was then. And we're in the 21st century, and Paul was culturally bound. We're modern people. And then we say, amongst other things, you deny the inerrancy of Scripture, of course, but you deny the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture was sufficient for church office of men and women roles in the first century and maybe up to the early part of the 20th century, but now it's no longer sufficient. We need modern culture. We need, well, the feminist leaders and so on, and the Me Too men. You know, the feminists say, we want church office. And then the men go, me too, I think you're right, I think you're right. That's what they do, you know. They just keel over, because they don't believe the scriptures really are true, so they cave in. Creation's another one. The various ways to analyze theistic evolutionist notions, but one of them is they don't believe the scripture is sufficient. They don't believe that the Bible is enough to tell us that God made the world in 6 days and that the world is a few thousand years old. We need the scientists to tell us how long it took God to make the world and how God made the world. Scripture isn't sufficient. We need science. We need modern culture. We need philosophy. We need psychology, because the Bible is not up to date in today's modern world. In short, who does believe in the sufficiency of Scripture?
Not very many.
Now, let's pull on some of the material we've looked at and try to work towards an understanding of what the sufficiency of Scripture means. And this first section we're going to call sort of canonical sufficiency. The sufficiency of Scripture means we have no need for other books in addition to the 66 books of inspired Scripture. We don't need the Apocrypha, and we don't need the big word, pseudepigrapha, the other books, sort of even weirder than the Apocrypha. We don't need the Book of Mormon, and we don't need pagan texts. We don't need to go home and read the Tao Te Ching and so on from China, which is just as well, because it is incredibly confusing. So, sufficiency of Scripture, canonical sufficiency, means we don't need other books. Scripture, second point, Scripture is its own interpreter. Scripture is its own interpreter. That could do with being unpacked and explained further, but we haven't time now. We'll just say, Scripture interprets Scripture, not the false church, not unbiblical and errant tradition, not an infallible pope, not cultic writings like Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health Keep the Scriptures, not modern culture. So the canonical sufficiency of Scripture means we don't need other books. Scripture interprets Scripture, and we don't need dreams, visions, or direct revelation. The day of those things is past, and Scripture is now complete. The extraordinary office bearers, apostles, and prophets who brought direct revelation are gone, because they are part of the foundation of the church which has been laid, Ephesians 2:20. To go a bit further, no canonical books have perished. Rome believes that there were books that were part of the canon and they were lost. Let's look at a couple of texts here. First of all, Numbers 21 verse 14. Numbers 21 verse 14. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon, etc. So here, Numbers 21 verse 14 refers to a book, the book of the wars of the Lord. Now the Bible refers to this, this isn't something, you know, dodgy or suspect or so. The Bible itself refers to the book of the wars of the Lord. Is this book extant today? Anybody have a copy of the book of the wars of the Lord on their shelf? Well, the Bible is inspired, and the Bible here refers to an uninspired book. A book which maybe Moses wrote, or maybe some of the others wrote, or maybe somebody in, you know, well, anyway, somebody wrote a book giving details of some of these wars, and the Bible refers to it. But that doesn't mean that the book is referred to. The Bible quotes, for instance, from the odd pagan philosopher, Paul, in Acts 17, says, you know, some of your own poets have said that we are the offspring of God. But he doesn't mean that that poet was inspired, or what the poet wrote was inspired. He was using it in the form of an argument. He said, you know, even in your own darkened paganism, you know that there's some similarity between God and man, and I want to explain to you what that is. So here in Numbers 21, Moses, by the inspiration of God, writes, there's a book, which is the book of the wars of the Lord, which refers in more detail to some of these battles. Doesn't mean the book's inspired, doesn't mean the book's going to be found, but there is a book. See, the Bible wasn't the only book. There were other books, non-inspired books, that the people had. Turn to Joshua 10, verse 13. Joshua 10, verse 13. Here, an answer to prayer. The sun has stood still to enable the Israelites to slaughter more of the Canaanites. Joshua 10, verse 13. The sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? And this book of Jasher is also mentioned in 2 Samuel 1, verse 18. So the book of Jasher, Jasher is the Hebrew word meaning righteous, which recorded some of Israel's battles. Maybe it's a bit like the book of the law of the Lord. And you have the same thing too as you read the stories of the kings of Israel and Judah. They will say, isn't this written in the Chronicles of Israel or the Chronicles of Judah? And they're not referring to the Chronicles, the canonical book. They're saying, if you want to read more about this king and what he did, well, there are scrolls in the official register that tell you more of this king. But that's not saying those scrolls are inspired any more than the scrolls, than the records of the days of Prime Minister Tony Blair are inspired. But the inspired scripture says certain things about the king, and then it says there are more things about this king, if you want to find out more about him, in the official register of the kings. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, to the New Testament now. There are other texts that could have shown you, but from the old, but that'll suffice. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul here says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, if that were in 2 Corinthians, you could say, well, maybe the epistle is 1 Corinthians. But Paul says, I wrote unto you in the past, in an epistle, you know, don't keep company with fornicators. And this is 1 Corinthians. So evidently, before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote a letter to them. And part of that letter was, you know, don't be friends with fornicators and so on. Because that would be breaking the antithesis. But this, though 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9 mentions a letter that Paul wrote, this doesn't mean that this letter ought to be like the 67th book of the canon. Paul wrote many letters. But the ones that were inspired and God always intended for the canon, we have. Is everybody content on that point? I'm saying some things that may be a bit new to you, but I'm not saying higher critical or anything that a little bit dodgy. I want to just point out a couple of passages which refer to books which aren't in our Bible, that the Bible itself refers to them. They're on the Bible to you in our letter, Paul says. Okay? So we're making remarks there about what I'm calling the canonical sufficiency of the Bible. And if you read Belgic Confession Article 7, you'll see at the very start it says, we believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God. We believe that those holy scriptures... Those holy scriptures in context means the 66 books mentioned in Belgic Confession, Article 4, but not the Apocrypha mentioned in Belgic Confession 6. We believe that those holy scriptures, the 66 books, are complete. They don't need any other books to be added to them, and we don't need ongoing revelation. And now let's look briefly at Revelation 22. Revelation 22. What is the verse that I'm looking for in Revelation 22 now? Verse 18. There we read, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, a particularly solemn introduction, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So you can't add to Scripture. That's what verse 18 is saying. Mary referred to verse 19 because it's similar. Only take away. So verse 18, addition to Scriptures. Verse 19, subtraction. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Now, you don't add. The question is, add to what? Add to what? If you were, for instance, a hypothetical, you know, a Roman Catholic apologist, how would you try and get around Revelation 22, verse 18, which says, you know, if anybody adds to this, then they will receive the plagues that are written in this book? How are you trying to get around it?
They say that they're not. If the book contains 25 chapters, by the time they're going to listen to 25 chapters, no, I say I'm not adding to the content.
Okay.
The Bible or to the written words in there.
Okay. They could try that. What they could do more easily is they say that refers to the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. And we're not adding to the book of Revelation. See, we can throw in Tobit and we can throw in our papal encyclicals and so on, and the Pope could say infallibly that the Virgin Mary was assumed into heaven bodily. But we're not having the book of Revelation. Whereas we believe that not only should you not add to the book of Revelation, and not only does that text forbid adding to the book of Revelation, but God deliberately put it there in the last book of the Bible. And it's at the very end, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And it applies to the whole Bible. You don't add to it. And this is confessional with us. The last sentence of the first paragraph of Article 7 of the Belgian Confession. Since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God. And you'll see that that's a reference to Revelation 22:18. It doth thereby appear that this doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. So this article applies Revelation 22:18 not just to the book of Revelation, but to the whole Bible. The whole Bible. Now this might be a good place, I think, to end. I've explained what I've been calling canonical significance, the canonical sufficiency. That we don't need anything to add to the Bible. Next week, Lord willing, we'll deal with the content sufficiency. That the Bible, what's in the Bible, in the 66 books, the content of it is sufficient to show us how to lead a godly life, to point us the way to Christ, to give us hope and peace and everything that we need for life and salvation. But now would be a good time to end.